And I trust, brethren, you have a copy of the black and white copy of Mr. Spurgeon's sermon from 1876. And I'd encourage you this morning to be good Bereans, to use your Bibles as we go through this, because you're going to need them. You won't get the full benefit if you don't. First of all, find Romans chapter 10. Put your finger there. Now, as you're doing that, this sermon was preached at the Metropolitan Tabernacle. We know a little bit of our history. That was a venue that seated between 5,000 and 6,000 souls. And one of the things that has fascinated me about Mr. Spurgeon is his vocal ability to preach intelligibly to the very last person sitting perhaps by the entranceway of the tabernacle or elsewhere. And one of the many hats that Mr. Spurgeon wore was as an instructor in his pastor's college. Just for a moment, I'd like to read a couple sentences. He lectured at least once on the voice, how to use the voice effectively. And, let me just read a sentence or two, because like all preachers, there is this phenomenon called preacher's voice. If you've stood in a place like this, perhaps you've experienced it. And you can kind of get a sense of his sense of humor as I read. He says, "I say with regard to your throats, take care of them. When you've done preaching, take care of your throat by never wrapping it up tightly." He had some rather strong opinions about how to preserve his vocal capacities. From personal experience, I venture with some diffidence to give this piece of advice. If any of you possess delightfully warm woolen comforters, scarves, with which there may be associated the most tender remembrances of mother or sister, treasure them. Treasure them in the bottom of your trunk, but do not expose them to any vulgar use by wrapping them around your necks. Interesting. If your throats become affected, I believe he means strained, consult a good physician. Or if you cannot do this, give what attention you please to the following hint. And this is what I would call a reverse endorsement. Never purchase marshmallow rock, cough no more lozenges, pulmonic wafers, whorehound, ipecacuan, or any of the 10,000 emollient compounds. They may serve their turn for a time by removing present uneasiness, but they ruin the throat by their laxative qualities. If you wish to improve your throat, now listen to this. Take a good share of pepper, good cayenne pepper, and other astringent substances such as your stomach can bear. Do not go beyond that, because you must recollect that you have to take care of your stomach as well as your throat, and if the digesting apparatus be out of order, nothing can be right. When I began to preach at Exeter Hall, and Exeter Hall, if you know your history, was basically an elongated greenhouse, for lack of better terms. It really wasn't a place given to public speaking. When I began to preach at Exeter Hall, my voice was weak for such a place, as weak as the usual run of voices, and it had frequently failed me altogether in street preaching. But in Exeter Hall, which is an unusually difficult place to preach in, I always had a little glass of chili vinegar and water beside, just in front of me, a draft of which appeared to give a fresh force to the throat whenever it grew weary and a voice appeared likely to break down. So there you go. However, he concludes, as I'm not qualified to practice in medicine, beware of that, you will probably pay no more attention to me in medical matters than to any other quack. All right. So, there we have it. Brethren, I trust you're bright-eyed and bushy-tailed. We need to be alert. This is not something we can just sit back and let the preacher do the work on. Let's follow with me as I read verses 1 through 11 in Romans chapter 10. Brethren, my heart's desire and my prayer to God for them is their salvation. Who's the them? The them are the Jews, Paul's countrymen. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not in accordance with knowledge. For not knowing about God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law, for righteousness to everyone who believes. For Moses writes that the man who practices the righteousness which is based on law shall live by that righteousness. But the righteousness based on faith speaks thus, do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down, or who will descend into the abyss, that is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we are preaching. That if you confess with your mouth Jesus is as Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. For with the heart man believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. For the Scripture says, whoever believes in him will not be disappointed. Verse 12, for there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, abounding in riches for all who call upon him. And of course, the focus of Mr. Spurgeon's attention was on verse 4, for Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Our own pastor focused upon this verse 21st of July, this past summer. Well, let's take our copy of Mr. Spurgeon's sermon. Let's begin. The first page and a half are his introduction. I would just simply draw your attention to a sentence or two down in that first paragraph. You can kind of get a sense of what this pastor's heart was burdened with. He says, we may not have very many Sabbaths together. Death may soon part us. But while we are able to meet as a Christian assembly, let us never forget that Christ's presence is our main necessity. And some things just don't change with time, brethren. If Christ's presence isn't here, let's go home. Why get up early in the morning? Let's just go home. We've had so much preaching, he goes on, but comparatively speaking, so little believing in Jesus. And I think what he's getting at is that the gospel had been preached time and time again, but where were the conversions? And if there be no believing in him, neither the law nor the gospel has answered its end, and our labor has been utterly in vain. Some of you have heard and heard and heard again, but you've not believed in Jesus. If the gospel had come to your hearing, you could not have been guilty of refusing it. There's a greater condemnation for stiff-arming the gospel. You know the truth. What are you going to do with it? Then he quotes Romans 10, verse 18. Have they not heard, says the apostle? Yes, verily, but still, they have not all obeyed the gospel. Up to this very moment, there has been no hearing with the inner ear, and no work of faith in the heart, in the case of many whom we love. Dear friends, is it always to be so? How long is it to be so? Shall there not soon come an end of this reception of the outward means and rejection of the inward grace? Will not your soul soon close in with Christ for present salvation? Again, you get a sense of the heart of this man of God. Let's turn the page. The reason why many do not come to Christ is not because they're not earnest after a fashion and thoughtful and desirous to be saved, but because they cannot brook God's way of salvation. Well, there we go. We got to look at a vocabulary word here, brook. I looked that up in Webster's 1828. And brook means to bear, to endure, to support. And here's an example in Webster's. As young men cannot brook restraint. In other words, to put up with. Sinners by nature can't put up with God's way of salvation. Got to do it themselves. They have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. Taking us back to Romans chapter 10 and verse 2. But do get them by our exhortation. We do get them by our exhortation so far on the way that they become desirous to obtain eternal life. Everybody wants to go to heaven. But they have not submitted themselves to the righteousness of God. Mark submitted themselves, for it needs submission. There is no room for pride in coming to Christ. Proud man wants to save himself. He believes he can do it. He will not give over the task till he finds out his own helplessness. Salvation by grace, and here he's going to use some language speaking of a courtroom setting, to be sued for in forma pauperis. In forma pauperis. In the form of a pauper. It's a legal term describing somebody going to court, either in criminal or civil case, but not having the ability to pay for counsel. So they receive a court-appointed attorney, and the court fees are waived. In the form of a pauper, in forma pauperis, to be asked for as an undeserved boon. Boon is drawn from the Latin word for bonus or blessing. From free, unmerited grace. This it is which the carnal mind will not come to as long as it can help it. Give me the ability, in other words, do things my own way. In the home I grew up in, volunteer in some form or fashion to serve the community, pile up those good works, and maybe they'll outweigh the bad. Well, that's all a bunch of nonsense in the sight of God. It's filthiness. All right. Let's move to the next paragraph. And this is where he wraps up his introduction. I'm going to speak about two things this morning, he says. First, is Christ in connection with the law. He is the end of the law for righteousness. And that's where he spends most of his time, and that's where we're going to have to turn on our thinking caps. And secondly, ourselves in connection with Christ. To everyone that believes, Christ is the end of the law. Now, I spent a few moments, maybe a half hour, 45 minutes yesterday, actually, with some quality time with my Greek lexicon, and I looked up that word telos. It's already been explained to us, but it was, for me, fascinating reading, because telos comes from a family of Greek words with a whole bunch of different nuances. And the context is king in in our understanding of how to interpret Scripture. In hermeneutics land, context is king. The context determines the precise meaning. But allow me to read to you some of the nuances throughout the Bible in which we find this family of words and what they mean. Telos can mean end. 2 Corinthians 11:15, whose end shall be according to their deeds. It can mean outcome. 1 Peter 1:9, obtaining as the outcome of your faith. It can mean death, the end of life. Matthew 2:19, when Herod was dead, to bring to a close, to finish, to end. It can mean to perform, to execute, to complete, to fulfill. John 19:28. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things had already been accomplished, there's one form of the word, in order that the Scripture might be fulfilled, another form of the word, said, I'm thirsty. And then, John 19:30. It is finished, to tetelestai, another form of the word telos. Romans 10:4, end, termination, limit. In Greek writings, it means the end of some act or state. 2 Corinthians 3, verse 12 and 13, are not as Moses, who used to put a veil over his face that the sons of Israel might not look intently on at the end of what was fading away, the end of the old covenant system. Well, that's an aside. Let's look back at Mr. Spurgeon's work. And it comports perfectly with what was preached here the 21st of July. First then, Christ in connection with the law. The law is that which as sinners we have above all things cause to dread, for the sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. It condemns us, and in solemn terms appoints us a place among the accursed. And then he takes us to Galatians 3, verse 10. Cursed is everyone that continues not in all things that are written in the book of the law to do them. And then, catch this language. Yet strange infatuation. Like the fascination which attracts the gnat to the candle which burns its wings. Men by nature fly to the law for salvation and cannot be driven from it. And I think he's referring to the Jews in the Old Covenant system. They just wouldn't be pried away from their attempts at keeping the law perfectly. The law can do nothing else but reveal sin and pronounce condemnation upon the sinner. Can't save. Sinai has nothing for them but thunders and trumpet warnings of coming judgment. Think of Exodus 19, brethren. The preparation to the delivery of the law and the wonders that the Israelites visualize and experience. And what did they say? It's enough. They didn't want to hear the word of God directly from his voice anymore. It was terrifying to them. And what does our Lord to do with the law? He has everything to do with it. For he is its end, for the noblest object, namely for righteousness. He is the end of the law. What does it mean? And he goes on and breaks it down into three different nuances. First, the Christ is the purpose and object of the law. Secondly, he is the fulfillment of it. And thirdly, he is the termination of it. Well, the first point. First, then, our Lord Jesus Christ is the purpose and object of the law. It was given to lead us to Him. The law is our schoolmaster. You know Galatians 3:24? Pastor McDiarmid preached through the book of Galatians a few years ago, went through all of that. Our schoolmaster, he's there to teach us something. To bring us to Christ, or rather our attendant, to conduct us to the school of Jesus. Skipping down a few sentences. Had man never fallen, had his nature remained as God made it, the law would have been most helpful to him to show him the way in which he should walk. If sin had entered into the world, there you are. A very useful tool. Still is, but in a different sense. And by keeping it, he would have lived. For he that does these things shall live in them. But ever since man has fallen, the Lord has not proposed to him a way of salvation by works. The law is already broken. And whatever man can do, he cannot repair the damage he has already done. The law demands perfection. A man has already fallen short of it. The law is meant to lead the sinner to faith in Christ by showing the impossibility of any other way. Here's an interesting word picture. It is the black dog to fetch the sheep to the shepherd, the burning heat which drives the traveler to the shadow of the great rock in a weary land. And then there's a sub-thought here. Look how the law has adapted this. First of all, it shows man his sin. Read the Ten Commandments and tremble as you read them. One of my practices as a Sunday school teacher was to teach the Ten Commandments. It wasn't in the purpose. It was, I trust, to show our students the impossibility of meeting up to those holy standards, no matter what we did. Hopefully, you come to Christ. When the law comes home to the soul, it is like light in a dark room, revealing the dust and the dirt which else had been unperceived. It is a test which detects the presence of poison, of sin in the soul. I was alive without the law once, said the Apostle, Romans 7, verse 9. But when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. Our comeliness utterly fades away when the law blows upon it. I don't think we're then in that bad a shape, really, do we? Until we look upon God's holy standards. Look at the commandments, I say, and remember how sweeping they are, how spiritual, how far-reaching. Think about Jesus preaching on the Sermon on the Mount in his exposition of the law. They do not merely touch the outward act, but dive into the inner motive and deal with the heart, the mind, the soul. There's a deeper meaning in the commands than appears upon their surface. As you understand what the law demands, you will perceive how far you are from fulfilling it, and how sin abounds where you thought there was little or none of it. When the broken law visits you, your spiritual bankruptcy and your utter penury, poverty, stare you in the face. A true balance discovers short weight, and such is the first effect of the law upon the conscience of man. Turn the page. New paragraph and second thought. The law also shows the result and the mischief of sin. Look at the types of the old Mosaic dispensation. And now get this. See how they were intended to lead men to Christ. This was not a separate path to heaven, as some would suggest. Every type pointed to our Lord Jesus Christ. If men were put apart because of disease or uncleanness. They were made to see how sin separated them from God and from His people. When they were brought back and purified with mystic rites, in which were scarlet wool and hyssop and the like, they were made to see how they can only be restored by Jesus Christ, the great high priest. And then he goes on to read, or rather to describe something of Leviticus chapter 14 and what had to occur in the case of sin under the old covenant. Let's skip down a couple verses. He quotes from Hebrews chapter 9 at verse 18, whereupon the first testament was dedicated without blood, for when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and of goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book and all the people, saying that this is the blood of the testament, which God hath enjoined unto you. Moreover, he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry. And almost all things are by the law purged with blood, and without shedding of blood there is no remission. I know this is early in the morning, and some of you folks here are rather young, but Old Covenant worship was a gory thing. There was the shedding of innocent life. As those of us who are animal lovers, perhaps it hits us in the pit of the gut a little more so than others. But think about it. This isn't just academics here. Sin is an ugly thing. Let's skip down a couple of sentences. The abundance of the blood of old was meant to show clearly that sin has so polluted us that without an atonement, God is not to be approached. We are so unacceptable in ourselves that unless the Lord sees us with the blood of Jesus upon us, He must away with us. Moses leads up to Joshua, and speaking of the Old Covenant, Old Testament rather. Moses leads up to Joshua, and the law ends at Jesus. Praise God. Turning our thoughts back again to the moral rather than the ceremonial law, another aspect of law, it was intended to teach men their utter helplessness. It shows them how short they fall of what they ought to be, and also shows them, when they look at it carefully, how utterly impossible it is for them to come up to the standard. He quotes from Psalm 119, verse 96, "Thy commandment is exceeding broad." If a man says he can keep the law, it's because he does not know what the law is. He's ignorant, or if you pardon the expression, stupid. Keep the law. While we are yet talking about it, we are breaking it. While we are pretending that we can fulfill its letter, we are violating its spirit, for pride as much breaks the law as lust or murder. And a couple of quotes from the book of Job. "Who can bring a clean thing out of an unclean? Not one." That's from Job 14. And then, "Who can be clean that is born of a woman?" Job 25, verse 4. And of course, the rhetorical answer is nobody. Both answers. Well, let's skip to the next paragraph on page 653. And this would be a third thought. The law also shows us our great need, our need of cleansing. The law, and here he enters into the field of surgery. The law is the surgeon's knife that cuts out the proud flesh that the wound may heal. And I think maybe I might have to explain this. And again, I know this is early, and I trust you've had your breakfast. And what he's speaking of here is a bed sore or something similar to it, a sore that is deep and festering and will not heal. And the body's natural response is to try to grow around it. The type of tissue that grows around it is called granulation tissue. And sometimes it will completely enclose the wound. But the wound's not healed. It's just covered over. And a surgeon will cut away what's called that granulation tissue, is also called proud flesh. He will open that up and allow it to drain so that it can be healed from the inside out. And that's what he's speaking of, proud flesh, and he's using this as an analogy. The law is a surgeon's knife which cuts out the proud flesh that the wound may heal. The law kills. The gospel makes alive. So first of all, Christ is the end of the law and that he is its great purpose. And now secondly, we're about halfway down on page 653. Secondly, he is the law's fulfillment. It is impossible for any of us to be saved without righteousness. The God of heaven and earth, by immutable necessity, demands righteousness of all his creatures. And now he's going to quote a number of verses from Romans 9 and Romans 10. God's righteousness. We read of those who shall not be ashamed because they are righteous by believing. For with the heart man believes unto righteousness. What the law could not do, Christ has done. He provides the righteousness which the law asks for but cannot produce. The commandment is exceeding broad, but the righteousness of Christ is as broad as the commandment and goes to the end of it. Wonderful thing. Christ did not come to make the law milder or to render it possible for our cracked and battered obedience to be accepted as a sort of compromise. The law is not compelled to lower its terms. There's no plea bargaining in the court of heaven. It is holy and just and good. Our Lord gives the law all it requires. The law claims complete obedience without one spot or speck, one failure or flaw. And Christ has brought in such a righteousness as that and gives it to his people. Our Lord's obedience was as deep as it was broad. For his zeal to do the will of him that sent him consumed him. And then he quotes Psalm 40, verse 8. I delight to do thy will, O my God, yea, thy law is within my heart. Such righteousness he puts upon all believers. And then he quotes from Romans 5, verse 19. By the obedience of one shall many be made righteous, righteous to the full, perfect in Christ. We rejoice to wear the costly robe of fair white linen which Jesus has prepared. We've just read a bunch of bad news, but here's the good news. We just read that too. This is something to dwell upon, dear friends. Only as righteous ones can we be saved, but Jesus Christ makes us righteous. And therefore we are saved. He is righteous who believes on him, even as Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. There is therefore no condemnation, Romans 8, 1, to them that are in Christ Jesus because they are made righteous in Christ. Best news on the planet. May the Holy Spirit, by the mouth of Paul, challenges all men, angels and devils, to lay anything to the charge of God's elect, Romans 8, 33. Since Christ has died, O law, When thou demandest of me a perfect righteousness, I, being a believer, present it to thee through Christ Jesus, faith is accounted unto me for righteousness. And then there's the title of Jesus found in Jeremiah 23, verse 6, the Lord, our righteousness. Next paragraph, about halfway down, it is written that he will by no means clear the guilty. Well, that's drawn from Exodus 34, verse 7. But every transgression and iniquity shall have its just punishment and reward. Here then let us admire that the Lord Jesus Christ is the end of the law as to penalty. That curse and penalty are awful things to think upon. But Christ has ended all their evil and thus discharged us from all the consequences of sin. The believer can point to the great surety on the tree of Calvary and say, see there, O law, there is the vindication of divine justice that I offer to thee. The claims of the law, both as broken and unbroken, Christ has met. Both the positive and the penal demands are satisfied in him. He has finished the transgression, made an end of sins, made reconciliation for iniquity, and brought an everlasting righteousness. All glory be his name. Amen. And then the next paragraph, Mr. Spurgeon, I believe, and perhaps an effort at course correction upon the thinking of his hearers, defends the law. He defends the dignity of the law. He says, Christ has put great and special honor upon the law. I venture to say that if the whole human race had kept the law of God, not one of them had violated it, the law would not stand in so splendid a position of honor as it does today, when the man Christ Jesus, who is also the Son of God, has paid obeisance to it. Now, there's a term, obeisance. I looked that up as well. Obeisance means basically to bow I hesitate to use the word genuflect because that's got such a negative connotation, but it's an act of reverence. As an inclination of the body, or as an inclination of bowing the body or bowing the knee, a form of worship, if you will. God Himself incarnate has in His life, and yet more in His death, revealed the supremacy of the law. Not even love nor sovereignty can set aside justice. Who shall now say that it is too severe when he who made it submits to its penalties? Think about that. He wrote the law and submitted himself to it and submitted himself to the penalties. And then he quotes from Psalm 119 again, verse 77, yea, thy law is my delight, O wondrous law under which even Emmanuel serves. Obedient to death, even the death of the cross, from Philippians chapter 2. The law's stability has been secured by Christ. Matthew chapter 5, verse 17, Jesus says, think not that I come to destroy the law of the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. Another sentence or two down, he quotes from Romans chapter 3, yea, we establish the law, said Paul. We do not make void the law through faith. The law is proved to be holy and just by the very gospel of faith. It teaches us how it was to be uttermost, to the uttermost, fulfilled. In Christ, we see both mercy and justice shining, full orbed. Yet neither of them in any degree eclipsing the other. Justice and mercy. Think of that word picture. Like two orbs of light. And yet there's no, they're not overlapping. There's You know what a Venn diagram is? When you get a number of circles that kind of intersect, and there's that center spot that's common. There's none of that. Well, thirdly, bottom of the page, he is the end of the law in the sense that he is the termination of it. He has terminated it. He's brought it to an end in two senses. First, his people are not under the law as a covenant of life. Romans 6:15. We are not under the law, but under grace. The old covenant as it stood with Father Adam was, do this, and thou shalt live. The old covenant was broken when we became condemned thereby, but now, having suffered death in Christ, we are no more under it, but are dead to it. Brethren, at this present moment, although we rejoice to do good works, we're not seeking life through them. We're not hoping to obtain divine favor by our own goodness, or even to keep ourselves in the love of God by any merit of our own. Next page. Since we put our trust in an atonement provided and applied by grace through Christ Jesus, we are no longer slaves but children, not working to be saved, but saved already and working because we are saved. And what does he mean by working? Well, I think he means, in a sense, extending a cup of cold water in the name of Jesus, attending to the needs of the needy, with the intention of speaking of his love. Not unlike what goes on down at Arbor Hill every once a month. You are not under the law. Christ has taken you from the servile bondage of a condemning covenant and made you to receive the adoption of children so that now you cry, Abba, Father. In the next paragraph, and I believe this is his second thought as to this section. Christ is the terminator of the law, for we are no longer under its curse. The law cannot curse a believer. It does not know how to do it. It blesses him, yea, and he shall be blessed. For as the law demands righteousness and looks at the believer in Christ, and sees that Jesus has given him all the righteousness it demands, the law is bound to pronounce him blessed. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. This is from Psalm 32. Blessed is the man unto whom the Lord imputes not iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no guile. Oh, the joy of being redeemed from the curse of the law by Christ, who was made a curse for us, as it is written, cursed is everyone that hangs on a tree. About halfway down through the paragraph, he quotes Romans 4, verse 5. He justifies the ungodly. And at the bottom of the paragraph, when one attains to this experience, his love to Jesus Christ begins to flame up. And he feels that if the Redeemer has delivered him from the curse of the law, he will not continue in sin, but he will endeavor to live in newness of life. We are not our own. We're bought with a price. And we would therefore glorify God in our bodies and in our spirits, which are the Lord's. And of course, he's speaking to the end of sanctification. Justification and sanctification are not disconnected. Well, that was the first main point. The second main point is at the bottom of this page, and he deals with this more briefly. Good thing, because our time's going. Secondly, ourselves in connection with Christ. Christ is the end of the law to everyone that believes. Do you believe? No weightier question can be asked under heaven. Do you believe in the Son of God? And what is it to believe? Well, there's that Greek word, pistuo. It's not the same type of belief that the demons have. It's a form of trust. They have faith in, upon, or with respect to a person or a thing. My implication is to entrust, to commit to trust, to put trust in with. Do you believe in the Son of God? To believe is to trust, to confide, to depend upon, to rely upon, to rest in. Do you believe that Jesus Christ rose from the dead? Do you believe that He stood in the sinner's stead, that is, the sinner's place, and suffered the just for the unjust? Young person, do you believe that He is able to save you to the uttermost, them that come unto God by Him? And do you therefore lay the whole weight and stress of your soul's salvation upon Him, yea, upon Him alone? Then Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to you, and you are righteous. It is your believing or not believing which must settle the matter. Do you look away from yourself to Jesus for righteousness? If you do, He is the end of the law to you. Now let's skip down another sentence or two. If I address one here this morning whose life has been defiled with every sin and stained with every transgression we can conceive of, I suppose we could close our eyes and think of maybe somebody serving time in a prison cell for some heinous crime, but of course, in the sight of God, we know that we're just as guilty. We understand the spiritual aspect of the law. Maybe somebody who's dabbled in pornography. If I address one here this morning whose life has been defiled, yet I say unto such, remember, all manner of sin and of blasphemy shall be forgiven unto men. If you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, your iniquities are blotted out, for the blood of Jesus Christ, God's dear Son, cleanses us from all sin. This is the glory of the gospel. Jesus came into the world not to reward the sinless, but to seek and to save that which was lost. And then, skipping down another couple of sentences, I do not know that I need to mention such cases as these. To me, the most wonderful fact is that Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to me, for I believe in Him. I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that He is able to keep that which I have committed to Him until that day. 2 Timothy 1, verse 12. There's nothing said by way of qualification as to the strength of the faith. You don't need to be a super saint, a super Christian, become saved. Good thing. He mentions little faith or great heart from Pilgrim's Progress. And you can look at that great work at your own time. There's no difference between one believer and another as to justification. If your faith be of the mustard seed kind, if it be only such as tremblingly touches the Savior's garment's hem, if you can only say, Lord, I believe, help thou mine unbelief, if it be but the faith of sinking Peter or weeping Mary, yet if it be faith in Christ, He will be the end of the law for righteousness to you as well as to the chief of the apostles. We're not completely sanctified. Would God we were. We're not quit of sin in our members, though we hate it. But still, for all that, in the sight of God, we are truly righteous. And being qualified by faith, we have peace with God. Amen. Another sentence or two, he goes to the Song of Solomon, brethren, and uses the Song of Solomon as an analogy. We're not going to read that. And suffice it to say, respectfully, I look upon the Song of Solomon as an expression of love between a man and a woman within the bounds of marriage. But I understand why he would go where he does with this. But we'll skip that anyways. You can read that on your own. The next paragraph. The connection of our text assures us that being righteous, we are saved. He who is justified is saved. Will you for a moment compare your righteousness with the righteousness of Jesus Christ? This is top of page 659. What likeness is there between you and him? And he's speaking to those who are yet unconverted and don't have any intention of coming to Christ. What likeness is there between you and the Son of God, the perfect righteous one? As much as between an emmet, that is an ant, and an archangel. Nay, not so much as that, as much as between night and day, hell and heaven. If I had a righteousness of my own that no one could find fault with, I would voluntarily fling it away to have the righteousness of Christ. And then he draws a reference to something Mr. Whitfield observed during his time of ministry. He speaks of the coal miners having all this coal dust on their face and realizing that they were undone, and then coming to that point where their emotions overcame them and they wept, and their tears wiped away the black streaks down their cheeks. Will he let a poor, wretched sinner's counterfeit righteousness pass current side by side with the fine gold of Christ's perfection? Is Christ a superfluity? What does that mean? Well, that means an overabundance, something you really don't need. Oh, it cannot be. You must have Christ's righteousness or be unrighteous. And being unrighteous, you will be unsaved. And being unsaved, you must remain lost forever and ever. Final paragraph. What? Trust Christ alone and then live as I like? You cannot live in sin after you have trusted Jesus, for the act of faith brings it with a change of nature and a renewal of your soul. The Spirit of God who leads you to believe will also change your heart. You spoke of living as you like, as if really that's a real bargain. Living as you like, you will like to live very differently from what you do now. God gives you a different heart. And then he quotes Ezekiel 36, verses 25 to 28. A change of heart is what you want, and you will never get it except through the covenant of grace. There's not a word about conversion in the old covenant. We must look to the new covenant for that, and here it is. Then will I sprinkle clean water upon you, and you shall be clean from all your filthiness. From all your idols will I cleanse you. A new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you. And I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you shall keep my judgments and do them. Oh, that the Lord would sweetly persuade you to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and that promise and all the other covenant engagements shall be fulfilled in your soul. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for the brief glimpse into the beauties of Jesus Christ and his wonderful work of bringing an end to the law, that his righteousness might be ours, that we would enjoy full, unfettered relationship with you as our Heavenly Father, Father, help us, I pray, to muse upon his wonderful work, to render unto you and him the worship that you're due. Be pleased, I pray, to anoint the preaching of your servant that follows in the next hour. We pray that those who are here this morning, who are yet outside of Christ, might yet be persuaded to abandon their own righteousness and come to Jesus. And we pray in his wonderful name. Amen.